live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 12th day of August 2026. And I'm very enthusiastic about today's show, which is extremely unusual for an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio episode. I rarely do this, but on occasion I have a guest on my program with whom I am on an opposite end of the spectrum when it comes to disagreement over the gospel of Jesus Christ and other crucial tenets of the Christian faith. This is not intended to be an exercise in modern ecumenism. Neither my guest nor myself are ecumenists, and we are going to be conducting this program as an educational and informative program about recent events in world history that I think have significance, and the body of Christ should be aware of what has occurred and the reasons why. And we have today on the program for the very first time a Prior Paul Robinson of the Society of St. Pius X Parish, St. Isidore the Farmer in Watkins, Colorado. And today we are going to be addressing a Society of St. Pius X insider response to Pope Leo XIV's recent excommunication of their bishops. And it's my honor and privilege to have you on the program for the very first time, Prior Paul Robinson.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you for your invitation. Happy to be here.
Well, let's start with some basic questions that should further enlighten our audience about you and also the organization that you serve, the Society of St. Pius X. First of all, how and when did you come to believe you were called to become a Roman Catholic priest?
Chris, well, I grew up Catholic in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm from Louisville, and I am a Gen Xer. I'm 50 years old, born in 1976. And as you know well, as a former Catholic, the 70s and the 80s were cataclysmic for the church. Everything was changing in the church. And it was a time of great chaos and great loss for the church. So many people were leaving the church. So, you know, I think in answer to your question, I have to explain why I'm not only a survivor of that cataclysm, but also a priest. And the answer is really due to one person, and that is my grandfather. My grandfather on my mother's side, Joe Bell. He's deceased now for some years, but he, when the changes, especially to the Mass, came in after the Second Vatican Council, and I don't know how familiar your listeners are with this particular chapter of the Catholic Church's history. But basically, the Second Vatican Council ended in 1965. And then 5 years later, there was radical changes introduced into the Catholic Church, especially in the primary act of worship of Catholics, which is the Catholic Mass. And so a new order of Mass came in. And my grandfather, when it came in, he did not like it at all. And he did not like the changes at all. And he even pulled my mother out of Catholic high school and put her in public school so that she would not lose the Catholic faith. He was noticing all these people leaving the church because of the changes and because of the Mass, the changes in the Mass. And there was a priest in Kentucky who was saying the old Mass in somebody's living room in Louisville, Kentucky. And my grandfather took his family to this Mass, and this priest eventually bought a piece of property on 3rd and Central in Louisville, and it's just down the road from Churchill Downs, where they run the Kentucky Derby on the first Saturday of May every year, you know, the famous horse race. Mm. When I was growing up, I went to Mass there. That's why I grew up. I actually grew up with the old Mass. So this enclave of traditionalism in Louisville, Kentucky was extremely rare, especially in the 70s and the 80s. So I had a very exotic sort of Catholic upbringing in this situation.
Perhaps you could at least do a little bit of explanation on what the old Mass is. I know one thing about it is that it was said in the Latin language, in Latin exclusively. I can't remember right now if there was any English or native language to wherever the Mass was being performed included in that Latin Mass, but perhaps you could give us more detail on exactly how that differs from the new Mass, as they call it, Orbis.
Novus Ordo.
Novus Ordo. Yeah. Right.
Yes. Yeah. So, I mean, a lot of times you'll hear people referring to the new Mass as the Novus Ordo, the new order of the Mass. And they were referred to the old Mass as the TLM, the traditional Latin Mass. And effectively, Chris, what we believe is that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church seven sacraments. These are seven rituals that confer supernatural blessings, graces upon people. And the most important of them is the Holy Eucharist. And that is a renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary, such that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is present. He's really present, and that he offers himself at the Mass just as he did on Calvary to the Heavenly Father. It's not that our Lord dies again. He doesn't die. He dies no more. But that he is present among us and renews that same offering as Calvary. And while he gave that to us, and he said to the apostles at the Last Supper, do this in memory of me, yet he left it to the church to sort of choreograph the ceremonies surrounding that sacrament. And that's why in the Catholic Church, you have many different forms of the Mass. For instance, there's the so-called Eastern Rite Masses, many different types of ways of doing the Mass. And so in what we call the West, the Western Church, the Latin Church, there has been a way of celebrating the Mass basically for the last 1800 years that has been in place. And it is exclusively in Latin. It is wrapped with silence, reverence, great solemnity, and as I say, great antiquity. The prayers that are involved in this Mass are of great antiquity. One of the things is, as a priest, that's striking me is that I'm saying the same words that like Saint Gregory the Great in the year 600 was saying when he said Mass. I'm connected to the furthest reaches of the history of the church when I celebrate Mass. And so in 1970, a new order of mass was initiated, which was designed basically in order to change that traditional mass into something that would be much more appealing to Protestants. So what they did is they effectively tried to mute a lot of the explicit Catholic elements of the mass to make the mass sufficiently ambiguous in its expression of the Catholic faith that it could be celebrated even by a Protestant without them having any qualms of conscience. And that's especially in three ways that this happened. One is that the basically lowering of the position of the priest from being another Christ and an ordained sacramental minister to simply being a presider over an assembly of people.
That's right. That's one thing that startled a lot of folks when my dear friend, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, debated Mitch Pacwa, a Jesuit Catholic priest. And it was Mitch Pacwa that admitted during the debate that a role he possesses and title is Alter Christus, which means another Christ. And that shocked a lot of people listening. But that is a genuine title and role.
Yes. Yes, we believe that Christ willed to have his priesthood perpetuated on earth through the conferral of priestly power. So he made the apostles priests, and they in turn imposed hands on others and conferred that same sacramental power on their successors, and that succession of conferral of sacramental power has not ceased until this day. That if I am a priest, it's because a bishop imposed hands on me, who in turn had his hands imposed of another bishop imposed upon him, going all the way back to Christ. And so that the priest possesses a unique role. He's not simply someone who assembles a meeting, but he has a power to confect the mass. But besides that, there were two other things that were changed in the new mass. One has to deal with the real presence of Christ. We believe that the Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine at the mass. And therefore, we treat those sacramental species of bread and wine as God. So there's all these acts of reverence. There's the silence. There's the genuflections. There's a very careful attention even to the particles of the host, that they not be lost, that they be consumed, for instance, by the priest, that they not drop on the ground. So many things in the new mass, so many of these acts of reverence towards the real presence, expressing belief in the real presence, were stripped away.
Now, it's interesting that you say that. And let me repeat to my audience that I am a born-again, Bible-believing Christian since the mid-1980s. I am a reformational Protestant, specifically a Reformed Baptist, confessional Reformed Baptist, and I no longer believe in transubstantiation and many of the key dogmas and doctrines that are being addressed today by my guest. But when I was a Catholic and I was an altar boy participating in the new mass, Novus Ordo, is that how you say it?
Ordo, yeah.
Or Novus Ordo.
Ordo, correct.
No, sorry about the mispronunciation. yeah, unlike my older brothers who were in Vatican I Catholicism, I was the first. Or perhaps my brother Bob also. No, actually, I think I was the first child born actually after Vatican II concluded. And I was an altar boy in English masses, unlike my oldest two brothers. But I remember some of those very things that you were addressing being included as a part of the ritual of the mass. It may have been because one of the priests was an older man, I'm not sure, but I remember they believed and taught that that was the consecrated host was the body, soul, and divinity of Christ, and that we did when we entered into the sanctuary of the Catholic Church building, we would genuflect. Although I must admit, I didn't find out until I was a Protestant why I was doing that. do you know why you genuflected like that? That half kneel? That's because you were being told that Jesus Christ was actually physically present on the altar.
Yes. Yeah. So, I mean, one thing is that we believe that, after Mass is celebrated, our Lord Jesus Christ remains in the tabernacle in the church, which is in the center, the back center of the church. And so when you enter into the church, it's like you're entering into truly what's the house of God, because God is present there. And the church asks us, in order to make an initial act of homage before we go like to our pew, is that we make that genuflection. And when you go to the movie theater, you know, if someone's a Catholic, if they genuflect before they get in their chair, right, in the movie theater.
I didn't know that Catholics did that.
Sometimes they forget where they are.
You know? Oh, I see what you're saying.
And they genuflect when they're going to the movie theater. But yeah, I mean, obviously, the belief in the real presence is still on the books in the Catholic Church. But what I'm saying, what happened in the new Mass is they stripped away a lot of these marks, these external marks of reverence towards the real presence, such that, you know, the Protestants who would see it would not be disturbed by seeing these marks of reverence. But the third thing with regards to the new Mass that we find problematic is that it really dumbs down the sacrificial element of the Mass, the fact that the Mass is a sacrament. It is a renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary, which Protestants have always objected to. And so this question of the Mass being offered to propitiate our sin, we offer infinite homage to God to pay for our sins. All mention of that, or most mention of that, is now gone in the new Mass. It's not denied the Mass is the propitiatory sacrifice, but it's not mentioned so much.
And going back to, well, before we go back to your own story, but as a child, being a part of this very rare living room, traditional old Mass that you were a part of as a kid, can you explain why it is in the minds of traditional Catholics, why it is so important, vitally important, that the Mass be conducted in Latin when very few people, perhaps outside of priests, even know what is being said?
Yeah, well, to be honest, the Latin is by far not the most important thing. Maybe it's like fourth, fifth, sixth on the list of things.
Okay.
The three most important things are the three things that I mentioned. And the fact is that we believe that the new Mass is a danger to the Catholic faith, in the sense that because it doesn't sufficiently express the Catholic faith, and this is the central act of worship, it's hard to hold on to authentic Catholic belief attending at the new Mass on a regular basis. So that's why we cling to the traditional Mass. But besides that, I mean, the Latin language also is helpful because for a number of reasons. One reason is that the Latin words retain their signification over time because Latin is a dead language. So the words are not changing in their meaning. You know, like how the word gay has changed the meaning over time, for instance. So also the fact that the Latin language does give a greater solemnity to the Mass, because it's not in the language that I use every day, but it's in this sort of liturgical language, this ancient language, that the Mass is more solemn. And besides that, the people who attend the Mass are easily able to follow because they all have books. they have the Latin on one side and the English on the other side. So it's not an obstacle to them understanding the Mass as such.
And so at some point as a young child attending this traditional old Mass, Latin Mass, you came to at some point to believe that you were called to be a priest.
Yes, yes. So I attended this church at 3rd and Central with the school, which I attended all the way up through 12th grade. And then I went on an Ignatian retreat when I was 17 that deeply affected me. And I started attending daily Mass while I was going to college at the University of Louisville. And I got a master's in engineering, computer science engineering. And then I started working at Lexmark International, a printer company in Lexington, Kentucky. I worked there for 2 years. And during that time, I just was getting bothered. I was getting bothered by the question of, does God want me to be a priest? And if so, yes, how would I know that he wants me to be a priest? And I effectively figured out that really to know for sure, I have to enter a seminary. And that's when I decided, well, I really want to have this question answered. I don't want to leave this question up in the air for the rest of my life, be bothered by it. And so to have it answered, I need to go to the seminary. So I did that. I entered the seminary in Winona, Minnesota. And when I got there and started living the life there, it was just like, oh, this is definitely where I'm supposed to be.
And this was a seminary of the Society of St. Pius X?
Correct. Correct.
Well, explain.
Yeah, so this.
Go ahead. Continue.
This church that I was attending was not associated with the Society of St. Pius X. It was just run by this priest, Father Wathen. But I had heard of the Society of St. Pius X, and because the so-called traditional movement in the Catholic Church was very small at that time, we certainly knew of the Society of St. Pius X. And in that retreat that I went to in Connecticut, when I was 17, was conducted by the Society of St. Pius X, and I knew some priests of the Society of St. Pius X. At the same time, there were other competitors with that, and when you gave me the outline for what we want to talk about, I was surprised because you're very knowledgeable about different things going on in the traditional Catholic world. You mentioned the question of state of a contest and Feeneyites, which really surprised me. Because the chapel I grew up in was, in fact, a Feeneyite chapel.
Huh.
And then, yes, believe it or not, true story. And when I was working for Lexmark, I was recruited by a State of Acontis priest, Father Anthony Chicata, who told me, he's like, well, you should think about becoming a priest and you should enter our seminary, our State of Acontis seminary. So it wasn't just like automatically I went to join the Society of St. Pius X. But I had these different options available, and I ended up rejecting the State of Acontis because they just seemed to have a bad spirit about them. And so I went with the SSPX.
Now, why don't you, first of all, explain what a State of Acontis is. In fact, the individual who was previously much more of a mainline conservative Roman Catholic apologist, Jerry Matatix. He was the very first Roman Catholic debater that I had gotten involved with, a debate that I hosted in 1996 in Baldwin, Long Island, with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries on the theme, Mary, Sinner Saved by Grace, or Sinless Queen of Heaven was the theme. And at that time, Jerry Matatix was a more mainstream conservative Catholic. And today he is a State of Acontis. Please explain to our listeners who have never even heard of that term what that means.
It must be like Greek. I guess it's more like Latin, but effectively, Chris, in the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council, because there was so much confusion introduced by the council, there were various reactions on the part of Catholics. Unfortunately, a lot of Catholics left the church, including a lot of priests and nuns. Other Catholics were saying we're going to stay, but we have to make sense of what's happening in the church. And among those people who are trying to make sense of what's happening in the church are the so-called sede vacantes. These are people who say, well, what happened at Vatican II was you had an ecumenical council of the church, 21st ecumenical council of the church. And that just ecumenical there just means that you have all the bishops from the world. That's all that it means in that context. And that it fell into error. It taught heresy. How is this possible for an ecumenical council to teach heresy and for that to be promoted by the church? Because Catholics believe that the church, that the Pope and the church are infallible when speaking solemnly on matters of faith and morals. And that means that it cannot fall into error. And yet there are some things in Vatican II that are in contradiction with the constant teaching of the Catholic Church. So they're saying to themselves, how is this possible? And the Sede Vacantes answer to that question is, well, the Pope was not the Pope. He wasn't a real Pope. And their position is called the empty seat position. That's what Sede Vacantism means. It means empty seat in Latin. And so it's the empty seat position. He wasn't really promulgating this doctrine, this heresy, because he wasn't really Pope. Whereas with the Society of St. Pius X, what we say is that this council did not have the charism of infallibility, because it explicitly said, we are not proclaiming dogmas in this council, and that you have to want to bind Catholics on dogma for this infallibility to be present. So that's how we address that issue. Whereas others say, well, Vatican II is not heretical. You know, there's no problem with Vatican II.
And going on to the Feniites, tell us about why they are at odds even with those in the St. Pius X Society. I know the only thing that I can recall about Feniites is that they believe there are zero exceptions to water baptism being absolutely essential for salvation. I don't know much more about them than that.
That's correct. You've got it. You've got it. So there was a priest, a Jesuit priest, Father Leonard Feeney, who was preaching in Boston in the 1950s, 1940s, 1950s. And he believed, and it was true, that the dogma of the Catholicism, that there is no salvation outside the church, was being betrayed in the church. And he kind of overreacted to that. And he said, as a result, that it's impossible for anyone who has not been baptized with water to attain salvation, and that the constant teaching of the church on the so-called baptism of blood and baptism of desire, that those things actually do not confer salvation. So that's another whole discussion as to what is meant by that. But effectively, he took a very hard line on salvation, saying that if you did not have water baptism, there is no way to attain salvation.
Do they require water baptism by a Roman Catholic priest, or are Trinitarian Protestants who convert to Catholicism accepted, and are their baptisms considered valid?
Yes, I mean, we consider some Protestant baptisms valid. It's the same rules as for Catholic sacraments, such as proper matter, form, and intention. In fact, one of the priests here in my priory, today we were watching a video of Lutheran baptism to try to figure out, is this baptism valid, you know, according to the church's rules.
But do Feniites welcome those baptisms?
I would assume so. You know, obviously, I'm not a Fenianite anymore. I was raised that way, but I later learned that that's not the authentic teaching of the church. And in fact, Father Feeney was condemned under the pre-Vatican II Church under Pius XII. So yeah, I'm not exactly sure. I think they would accept. They would definitely accept that some Protestant baptisms are valid.
Okay, we're going to go to our first commercial break, and when we come back, we're going to find out more of the serious issues that separate the Society of St. Pius X from Vatican II Catholicism. And if anyone has a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens, Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net or call 631 631- 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Hello, this is Brian Nine, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsfortheloss.com. That's heartsfortheloss.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you just tuned us in, we are in the process of conducting, I think, a fascinating interview that is very different than your typical Iron Sharpens Iron radio program, in which I am most of the time, 99% of the time at least, interviewing someone with whom I have theological agreement about the gospel of Jesus Christ and other crucial tenets of the Christian faith. My guest today and I are on polar opposite ends on many of these issues. Of course, we're not on the opposite ends of all issues, such as the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the burial of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ and so on. But there are many crucial salvific issues that separate us. We do not consider each other brothers in Christ, but I must say he is a very nice individual who is the kind of person I would love to have dinner with. And I am having an enjoyable conversation with him today, even though we consider each other a mission field. And today's program is likely going to upset both ecumenists on one end and also those on the other end, perhaps even mainly from my own group, of Reformed Protestant Christians who think that I'm compromising my faith by having someone who disagrees with the gospel on my program, but this is being conducted purely for educational reasons. In fact, an ecumenist Catholic who is a veteran journalist told me before the program that I don't particularly like the fact that you're going to have someone on your program that's going to be saying horrible things about the Catholic Church. And I said, well, keep in mind, he professes to be a Catholic. And his response was, well, that's like a 350-pound linebacker claiming to be a woman. So I'm glad you find that funny. I certainly did. But going back to the reason for the existence of the Society of St. Pius X and what exactly it is and what it is not, I know that it was founded in 1970 by the French Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, and I probably mispronounced his name. But can you tell us about this man, more about this man, and exactly why this organization or this society was founded by him, what it stands for, what it stands against, and what its main concern was with Vatican II Catholicism?
Yes, absolutely, Chris. Thank you for your kind words. So, if you don't mind, I'd just like to zoom out a little bit just to give context for sure. The founding of what we call the SSPX or the Society of St. Pius X. And what everything ultimately boils down to is the question of the dogmas of the faith. And this is something we can talk about because at least we're on the same page on this, that you have to believe what God has revealed in order to be saved. So dogma, the belief of articles of faith, is very much tied to our salvation and our union with God. So we believe that God became incarnate on this earth, that he founded a church, that he entrusted the supernatural truths that we need to believe to the apostles, in what we call, what Catholics call, the deposit of the faith. It's like, the truths of the faith. And that the role of the church, the Catholic Church, is to transmit those truths of the faith from generation to generation until the end of time, and so lead people to salvation. And this idea that what you believe about God may cause or not believe about him may cause your salvation or make you lose your soul is often very foreign to people today. But let's just think about it. I mean, if God tells you something about himself, if he tells you that he became incarnate, if he tells you that he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you say, I refuse that, then effectively that refusal amounts to a refusal of God. And that's why there's all these Catholic figures throughout the history of the church who have rather died than change their faith or renounce those truths of the faith. A famous example is St. Peter of Verona in the 1200s. He was an inquisitor, and he's fighting against these heretics called the Cathars. They were like a medieval reincarnation of the Manichaean heretics who basically said the material world was evil and was brought into being by an evil god, and he was assassinated by these heretics, and he took his own blood and wrote Credo, on the ground with his own blood. So the bottom line is that the Catholic Church has always been very sensitive to heresy, to denials of the faith, because of the fact that denying any article of the faith was always seen as being the cause of a loss of one's eternal salvation. And we were chatting a little bit before the show about the phrase anathema seat that's found in the Council of Trent, and this is typical of the decrees of the Catholic Church, where the church is trying to clarify for her children what is necessary to be believed. And she says, if anyone says that so-and-so, you know, then let him be anathema. Basically, he is denying the faith, and his salvation is in peril. He's going to be damned.
And that this is a very important aspect of how you are different from modern Vatican II mainstream Catholicism. Even the conservative apologists, like from Catholic Answers and other places, are softening the blow of Trent's anathemas. Just to clarify to my audience, my guest today believes I am under the anathemas of Trent because of my denials of crucial things affirmed by the Catholic Church in dogma. I believe my guest is under the anathema of the Apostle Paul. So, but their anathema is a serious concept, and a very well-known Catholic apologist, obviously outside of the SSPX, Jimmy Akins, was recently assuring everyone in a church building during a debate that they had nothing to fear about the anathemas of Trent because they are not the ones being anathematized. He was assuring that to everybody, people that he doesn't even know, which was odd. But this is a modern invention, I'm assuming, in your mind, in your opinion, I should say.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. I mean, you know how our Lord says at the very end of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, how important belief is. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And the so-called Great Commission, where he says to the apostles, go teach all nations to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, belief is extremely crucial. And what our founder, Archbishop Lefebvre, he was a French bishop who spent a long time in Africa as a missionary. And he received his seminary training in Rome, and he received training under a certain Father Laflocque, another French priest, and he was taught the authentic belief of the Church that effectively you have to believe everything that the Church teaches or you lose your soul. And so when he saw the weakening of the faith happening in the Second Vatican Council, something he was deeply involved with, because the Pope asked him to help prepare for the Second Vatican Council, and he was there attending. He made various interventions during the council. He formed a group of bishops who were trying to fight against progressivism in the Second Vatican Council. He wanted to make a contribution to the situation by forming an order of priests who would maintain Catholic dogma and teach the authentic faith and hold on to Catholicism as it's always been taught. So that was his motivation for doing that.
And going back to what the anathema actually means, does that not mean you are being accursed and damned?
Yes, I mean, effectively, yeah, you're lost. You're cut off. Yeah.
So the explanation that I have heard even conservative Catholics give, that this just means you can't be a member of the Catholic Church in good standing, doesn't mean you're going to hell or anything like that. That is a false interpretation, in your opinion. And that is that not a foreign interpretation from even Roman Catholic history, especially Trent?
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, you can even go back to the Old Testament and you see how God works with the chosen people, the Jews. And he says to them, you know, I'm your only God. These other gods are not real. And if you reject this teaching, if you don't live this teaching, you shall be punished. And sometimes it even involves, you know, serious chastisements for them worshiping false gods. So definitely, we believe that heresy leads to damnation, and heresy, because of the fact that if God reveals something to us, then we have to believe it. We can't say I'm just going to believe whatever I want. It also affects, there's another aspect of it, Chris, and that is that it very much affects our relationship with God, what we believe about him. So if I thought of you that you were not a radio host, but that you were a 21-year-old fireman, then my relationship with you would be very different. And I would be.
Is it that obvious? I'm not 21.
Yeah. Well, a little bit.
Okay.
Trying to be diplomatic there.
But continue. I'm sorry.
So, I mean, you think about the differences in beliefs between like Muslims and Catholics and Protestants. With Muslims thinking that Allah is basically someone who wants total submission, blind submission, without having a loving relationship, you know, with him. With Catholics, we believe that the God wants to be present on this earth in our tabernacles and for us to receive him in the most blessed sacrament. And as a result, that's the reason why we Catholics build these incredible structures for God, because we believe that he's actually there. So that's why you go to Europe, you see these amazing cathedrals. We're blessed to have a very beautiful church here in Denver as well. You know, so the way you relate to God is very different depending on what you believe about him, what you believe he's revealed about himself.
Now, what has been the relationship between not only Bishop Marcel Lefebvre when he made this public protest, as it were, in 1970 through the establishment of the Society of St. Pius X, obviously he has passed, and then you have up until our modern day, until the recent excommunication by Pope Leo XIV of your society's bishops. What has been the relationship between the Society of St. Pius X and Rome officially, as far as the papacy and the magisterium? What has been the official relationship and attitude, if as it were, until the excommunication?
Yeah, well, I would like to clarify that when Archbishop Lefebvre founded the Society of St. Pius X in 1970, he had full approval. So he got approval from the diocesan bishop in the Diocese of Fribourg, Switzerland, to found this priestly society and to open a seminary in that diocese and to start forming priests, ordaining priests, and so on. So the conflict only came later. Really, it was 5 years later. One of the reasons for the conflict was the fact that Archbishop Lefebvre decided that he and his seminarians and priests would not celebrate the new mass that we talked about before, that they would continue to say the traditional Latin mass. But another reason for the conflict was simply the archbishop's opposition to the problems with Vatican II, the errors of Vatican II. And I don't know if it would be helpful, Chris, for us just to talk about one of the things that we believe is an error of Vatican II.
Definitely.
Yeah, because I think this is key when we talk about the importance of belief. So one of the errors of Vatican II concerns the topic of religious liberty. And in medieval society, societies were organized in such a way that the laws that were passed by men were meant to reflect the laws of God. So society, the people in society were expected to follow the laws of God, both in faith and morals. So there is a laws that, you know, against immorality in the Middle Ages. And what happened over time was that certain groups were organized who said that this is oppressive of man, to have this church and this state forcing us to believe certain things and to act a certain way. So we want to create a new type of society, the so-called secular state. And that was really brought in with the revolutions, especially the French Revolution, even the American Revolution, to bring in what that new type of thought was called the Enlightenment thought. And they claimed that basically they have a new idea of human beings, what human beings are, what they're made for, what makes them happy. And they claimed that men, we basically have the right to believe whatever we want and do whatever we want, as long as it doesn't impinge upon other people, as long as it doesn't disturb the public order. So like the Declaration of the Rights of Man said that liberty consists in the freedom to do everything which injures no one else. And I think it's important to understand how radical this is. This is effectively what Satan was offering to Adam and Eve. Like, you get to decide what is good and what is evil. You get to make your own choices. And so what happened and how this applies, it may seem to be a really 35,000 feet view, but this applies to what we're talking about, because immense pressure was put on the Catholic Church to adopt Enlightenment thought over the last 300 years and to accept this idea that human beings have the natural right to choose to believe whatever they want and to make their own morals. And the popes always fought against that and condemned this so-called liberty of speech. You can say whatever you want, liberty of thought, you can think whatever you want, you know, liberty of conscience, you can determine your own conscience, in the sense that that you have a right, that God has given to men a natural right to make their own choices. So the church fought against that, those ideas, those Enlightenment ideas, for a long time, but effectively in the Second Vatican Council adopted those ideas, especially with the Declaration on Religious Liberty, saying one of the things said this document says is the council declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person. The right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law whereby society is governed, and thus it is to become a civil right. So again, I'm not saying that the church teaches that people don't have the ability to choose whatever religion they want. We all have that ability. You've chosen your faith, I've chosen my faith, you know, and the Catholic Church never believes in forcing people to convert to, you know, Catholicism. But the question is, do we have a natural right given to us by God to choose whatever system of beliefs we want to, and for that to be acceptable, morally acceptable? Or do we have to conform to a truth outside of ourselves, to a morals outside of ourselves? So there's just been a mess. The whole world we live in today is sold on this Enlightenment idea that we have a right, everybody has a right to choose their own system of beliefs and their own morals, as long as it doesn't impinge upon others. And therefore, you don't frame society, you don't construct society as we need to follow the laws of God. We need to construct society such that we give to people as much as possible the freedom to choose to do whatever they want, you know, and believe whatever they want. And that's how you arrive today at things like people saying, I was a man, but I identify as a woman. And you have to call me with woman pronouns now, because this is my belief. It's like, well, no, this is objectively wrong. It doesn't matter, because there is no objective proof in that. I don't know if all that makes sense.
Yes. One of the things that's core to this is what we've already mentioned, but I'll broaden and get more in detail on it. The concept of ecumenism, the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, as it's known, in Article 841, we read the Church's relationship with the Muslims. the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. I'm assuming that the Society of St. Pius X does not view the Catechism of the Catholic Church as a reliable source of being catechized in the faith. And from that one sentence alone reveals that.
Yeah, you're on to me. You're on to me. So, yes, we have a problem with that. And I guess the problem today is that when the churchmen look upon someone of another faith, they just see it as someone who has made their own choices about what they're going to believe, and that God has given them the right to do that. So who am I to judge? You know, there's a national sort of agnosticism behind it. In the sense that if we know what God has revealed, then in who God is and what the true things are to believe, then they must be binding upon us. And the only way they're not binding is if we don't know, you know. But they talk, the documents of Vatican II talk about individual conscience, and they just basically say assume everybody's of goodwill, whereas. So if you're of goodwill and you chose your false belief of goodwill, then necessarily there's no problem. But the fact is that so many of us, Chris, we have different reasons for which we choose to believe what we believe. And a lot of times they're not the right reason. And God will certainly hold us accountable for that.
And one of the things that I, if I'm not mistaken, raised the ire of Bishop Lefebvre and other conservative, more traditional Catholics, even if they weren't necessarily exclusively Latin Mass Catholics, but conservatives, was the 1986 event in Assisi, Italy, World Prayer Day for Peace, that Pope John Paul II. Now, it's interesting that many people will say things like, oh, if only the church had a pope like John Paul II again, and they view him with such high praise and esteem as if he was so infinitely better and more biblically faithful than the more modern, more recent popes, such as Francis, who was just so overtly leftist and even Marxist, and his successor, I believe, is even more to the left, if you can believe that. But even John Paul II was involved in this ecumenical prayer event that included Muslims, non-believing Jews, and what I mean by that is non-Christian Jews, those embracing Judaism, Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, those involved in Shintoism, Zoroastrianism, and traditional African and tribal animist religions and indigenous and Native American spiritual traditions, all praying together. And then, of course, the icing on the cake was the image of John Paul II kissing the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And my friend, who is not a member of the Society of St. Pius X, but a conservative Catholic nonetheless, Robertson Jenis, who I have been involved with at least two of the many debates that I've orchestrated over the years, and both of those were also with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Robertson Jenness took great exception to this. And when he publicly said anything about it, he was fired as a host of EWTN, which is a well-known conservative Catholic television network, the Eternal Word television network. So I'm assuming that this upset you as much as it upset Archbishop Lefebvre.
Absolutely. I mean, it was very, very upsetting for Archbishop Lefebvre, deeply, deeply upsetting. Basically, Pope John Paul II was doing things for which a Catholic would have been excommunicated before the council.
And possibly executed, right? I'm talking about centuries ago. Oh, isn't that true? Wouldn't you say that the popes of today would centuries ago have been executed? Very possibly.
Well, I think when we look at this, like the Spanish Inquisition and so on, we have to understand that there was a long trial process, and someone who was adhering to heresy basically had to say, I am not changing my heresy, and I'm going to continue preaching this heresy. So John Paul II probably would have been brought before a court in medieval Spain, and he would have been told, what you're doing is wrong. Are you going to continue doing it or not? And if he said, yes, I don't care what you say, according to my conscience, I want to continue doing this, yeah, he could have been in big trouble. But, you know, before the council, there was an encyclical written by a Pope, Pius XI, called Mortalium Animos, two Latin words, first two Latin words of the encyclical. And this encyclical said to Catholics, you cannot participate in ecumenical gatherings. It is forbidden for Catholics to participate in ecumenical gatherings. So, 1928 is effectively 60 years before 1986. And the reason was because we Catholics, we believe that if we do anything to indicate or show that we believe that the other faiths are acceptable, that they lead to salvation, then we're committing a sin. That you can cooperate in the sin of another, which you can give scandal, what's called scandal, by leading people into sin. So if I know that this is a false religion, and I pretend like this religion saves or it's acceptable, then I am committing a sin. So that's why the Pope says you can't do that. You can't put if the Catholic religion is the only true faith, you can't put it on the same level as other religions. And that's what ecumenical gatherings do. They just put all religions on the same level, have them dialogue, they just share with one another what they believe, and then they come up with some sort of lowest common denominator of belief. It's not let's start with God has revealed and let's believe that, but rather let's see what we agree upon, and let's pretend we have a unity in faith, when in fact there's a lot of disagreements on things about what is God has revealed and is not revealed.
Now, before we go to our midway break, I just want to have a serious point clarified. As much as the Society of St. Pius X vehemently rejects and opposes much of what modern popes have taught and believed and participated in since Vatican II, you still recognize that they are the vicar of Christ, and that they are infallible when it comes to dogmatic declarations or proclamations. Is that correct?
That's correct. I mean, the church has had a number of bad popes throughout its history. So there's its 2,000-year history. And it's helpful to have this history because especially to reflect upon the Arian crisis. When you had the vast majority of the bishops were holding the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Christ, which is just like unbelievable. And even the Pope excommunicated St. Athanasius, Pope Liberius. So, you know, we see that it's possible for popes not to be good popes and still be pope.
And so none of these popes since Vatican II have created or declared anything that is dogma, that is antithetical to traditional Catholicism.
Yes, and thank you for bringing that up. That's exactly right. And I have to be honest, Chris, I don't think they believe in defining dogma, you know, because then you'd have to bind. Basically, defining dogma is the Pope, as Pope, binding Catholics to believe something regarding faith and morals under pain of damnation, saying you have to believe this because it's part of the deposit of the faith. And because they believe in this, you know, these enlightenment rights of the dignity of man, you have the right to believe whatever you want. They don't define dogmas.
Okay, we're going to our midway break, and we will be taking some of the questions that have already come in. Keep in mind, folks, this is not a debate we are having, even though my guest and I are on polar opposite ends of the Tiber River, as it were. We both believe we have different gospels other than the one taught in Scripture. That is the very reason why the Council of Trent was formulated, because of the fact it was a response to the Reformation and was pronouncing anathemas on those who agreed with Reformation doctrines and opposing Roman Catholic doctrines and dogmas. And my guest and I believe that we believe each other are a part of a mission field. We both are praying for the salvation of each other because we do not believe that we are brothers in Christ. But at the same time, this is not a debate. So don't send in questions that would be the kind of question that would arrive at a cross examination in a debate. This is an instructive and educational program today. And we do have debates on this program, but today is not one of them. But don't go away. And if you want to join those who have already sent in questions, send it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. And as always, give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence. Don't go away. We will be right back.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnson and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning into Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards, and Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Welcome back. Before I return to my absolutely fascinating conversation with a representative of the Society of St. Pius X, and to repeat, this is not an exercise in modern ecumenism. My guest and I both believe that we are a part of a that one another are part of a mission field that we believe needs to be prayed for. We both believe each other to be lost and in need of salvation. We are not ecumenists, and this is not a debate either. It's an educational program to teach individuals about what the Society of St. Pius X is and why their bishops were excommunicated by Pope Leo XIV recently. But before we return to that conversation, I want to remind my listeners that if you love this show and you don't want it to go off the air, please go to irontrippinsironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card. And if you prefer snail mail, A physical mailing address will appear on your screen as well, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And the website, again, is ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, and that information will be provided for you. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private professional practice, like a law firm or medical firm, as long as it is compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. So please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. And as much as I am urging you with our need to receive your donations, the fact of the matter is I never want anybody to give less money to your own church where you are a member in order to bless Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never give less money than you normally give to your church where you're a member on the Lord's Day in order to bless us. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet financially before you send us a gift. But if you are blessed financially above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family and have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, well, please share some of that money with us if you love the show and don't want it to go off the air. And if you are not a member of a Bible-believing church, no matter where you live in the world, I've helped many people spanning the globe find biblically faithful churches, and I may be able to help you too. Send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question to my guest today, Prior Paul Robinson of St. Isidore the Farmer Roman Catholic Church, which is a parish of the Society of St. Pius X in Watkins, Colorado. Send it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And give us your first name, at least, city and state, and country of residence. All right, let me read some of the questions that have come in. We have Ted in Moundville, Alabama. I'm curious why your guest has never gone full Sedevacantist, given that he was trained by the late Father Anthony Sacada, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, who is one of the founders of the Breakaway Society of St. Pius the V. Most of the listeners to this program have no idea what a rock star Father Sacada was, so it seems strange to me that Father Robinson is a member of the Society of St. Pius the X, not Society of St. Pius the V. Sorry for all the initials. I'm not even sure if I may have made a mistake by referring to SSPV as Pius the V. It may have been a different...
That's correct.
Okay. Sorry about that mistake there.
Yeah. No, it wasn't a mistake. You got that one correct. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So, yes. Yeah. So Father Sacada is definitely well known in traditional circles. And I just want to clarify that Father Sacada was just, he was recruiting me. At the time I was attending Mass sometimes at St. Gertrude the Great in Cincinnati, and met Father Sacada there. He came to Lexington, blessed my house. And he was encouraging me to join their seminary, I think it was in Michigan at the time. But there's a number of reasons why I reject the idea that the Pope is not the Pope. I accept that the Pope is the Pope, because I just find it really extraordinarily strange to think that we have not had a Pope for 70 years. And the reason is that we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church certain attributes that have to always be there till the end of time. And one of those is visibility. The church has to have a visible hierarchy that's recognizable by everybody throughout the world. And if effectively the church, the Catholic Church we see today, is fake, it's not the real church. You know, then the church has really lost that attribute of visibility, and also that the church has failed. I'm sure everybody knows Matthew 16, where our Lord says to Peter, you know, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we've always taken that to mean that the Catholic Church will remain standing until the end of time. So if the church that everybody recognizes, the Catholic Church, is fake, is not real, then we would have to conclude that the church has failed. And I think that's an extreme position to take.
Okay, we have a traditionalist Catholic that has submitted a question. He was actually a guest on my program a number of years ago. His name, and I'll give you his full name since he is an author. His name is Mark Michael Zima, and he was on my program. Actually, I think that these dates on my website are when we re-aired the interview I had with Mark Michael Zima and had commentary with my Reformed Baptist friend, Dr. Tony Costa, included. But it was May 31st and June 1st of 2016. Mark Michael Zima was on the program to discuss the theme, Mother Teresa, a saint to be revered or a false teacher to be exposed, a legendary figure to be canonized by Rome under scrutiny. And he was the author of the book, Mother Teresa, The Case for the Cause, Is Mother Teresa of Calcutta a Saint? And he was taking the position that she should not be canonized. I'm assuming that my guest today agrees with that, but I'll have him say that himself if he cares to. We have Mark Michael Zima's question. Please ask Father Robinson to distinguish between Rome's decree against the consecrations and the clarifying note. There is much confusion regarding those documents, so I have no idea what he is referring to. So if you could.
Yes. So, I mean, we never did get to talk about the recent excommunications against the Society of St. Pius X.
Which is the main reason you're here. Well, we're definitely going to get to that.
Okay. Well, maybe it's good that Mark has asked this question. Just to get back to the history of the Society of St. Pius X, Archbishop Lefebvre, he was told to shut down the SSPX back in 1975, and he did not do that. He kept forming priests in the traditional rites, and it came to a point where he was nearing the end of his life. He knew that he was nearing the end of his life. And he recognized that in order to continue the Society of St. Pius X, he would have to consecrate bishops. Like, in order to have priests in the Catholic Church, you have to be ordained. A priest has to be ordained by a bishop. And so Archbishop Lefebvre was the only one who was going to ordain his priest. And so he anticipated if he died, then the Society of St. Pius X, which I belong to, would have no way to ordain priests anymore. And so what he did was he said, I want to consecrate bishops. And he asked Rome for permission to consecrate bishops. And there were certain exchanges that happened. And eventually those exchanges fell apart. And the archbishop just went ahead without papal permission, because you need in the church, you need permission to consecrate bishops. And so when he did that, John Paul II said, well, basically you excommunicated yourself. You did an excommunicable offense. And so you're excommunicated. And then, I mean, the archbishop died 3 years later, and apparently excommunicated. We disputed whether he actually excommunicated himself. And time went on, then under the pontificate of Pope Benedict XVI, Pope Benedict XVI lifted the excommunications on the archbishop and the four bishops he consecrated, said they're not excommunicated anymore. He also gave permission for any priest in the world to celebrate the traditional Latin Mass. That happened in 2007. So most of the things we asked for from Pope Benedict XVI, and he granted them to us. So we were definitely grateful for that. But as you mentioned, Pope Francis had a different viewpoint, sort of much more progressive than Benedict XVI. And Pope Francis, he really overturned the permission that Benedict XVI had given for the celebration of the Latin Mass, the traditional Mass. What happened is that we at the Society of St. Pius X, we reached a point again where we only had a few bishops. They were getting old. And in order to continue our work of forming priests in the traditional faith and the traditional rites, we were going to have to consecrate bishops again. So last year, in August of last year, our leader, our superior general, he requested of the Pope permission for our bishops to consecrate new bishops. And he didn't really receive any answer. So he wrote again, and then he received an answer saying that, no, you can't do that. You will excommunicate yourself. And so he announced that we're going to have to go ahead and consecrate bishops. And we're going to do it on July the 1st. So that took place on July the 1st. I was there in Switzerland, to witness this ceremony where four new bishops were consecrated for the Society of St. Pius X. And immediately afterwards, Rome issued a document that said, again, that the bishops excommunicated themselves. And also, there was attached to this document an explanatory note saying our faithful, the people who go to our masses are excommunicated, and that our sacraments of confession are invalid and some other things as well. So that's what this gentleman is speaking about, this explanatory note. Basically, we would argue that this explanatory note has no legal force. That's what that's all about. I don't know.
So you're saying that the excommunication of your bishops by Pope Leo the 14th is illegitimate and should not be. Go ahead.
Well, yeah. So the way it works is that the decree, first of all, is not by Leo the 14th. He didn't issue the decree.
Okay.
It was issued by a cardinal Fernandez, who's very notorious because he's very progressive. He was put in place by Pope Francis. But this decree says that you have done something, which canon law says that if you do it, you are automatically excommunicated. So there are some things in the Catholic Church where canon law, which is the law of the ecclesiastical law of the church, it states that if you do this action, you excommunicate yourself. So, if you want chapter and verse, it's actually canon, I think, 1387 in the Code of Canon Law. It says both the bishop who, without a pontifical mandate, consecrates a person, a bishop, and the one who receives the consecration from him incur an excommunication reserved to the apostolic see. But we point to other canons in canon law. So there's a canon 1323. It says no one is liable to a penalty who, when violating a law or precept, acted under the compulsion of grave fear or by reason of necessity or grave inconvenience. So we argue that we really honestly believe we needed to do this for the good of the church, and therefore the penalty does not apply to us. That's what we say.
Okay, I have a question from Pete in Youngstown, Ohio. I have a fear that it's going to be nearly a duplicate of Ted in Moundville, Alabama's question, but he says, ask about the St. Pius V Society founded by Father and later Bishop Clarence Kelly, who had studied at Immaculate Conception Seminary in Huntington before joining the Lefeverites. In 1983, he split from Archbishop Lefevre, who he found too liberal. I'm not making this up, he says in parentheses, for accepting some modifications to the liturgy by Pope John Paul XXIII in 1962, before the Second Vatican Council, along with some other issues of authority. He founded the St. Pius Society in Oyster Bay, Long Island, New York. Eventually, he got himself consecrated as a bishop. Thus, Bishop Kelly led the St. Pius V Society until his death in 2023. At some point, the St. Pius V Society relocated from Oyster Bay, Long Island, New York, to Norwood, Ohio. I hope that they are not following me. Okay, I that was all, as they say, Greek to me. So could you make heads or tails of what Pete in Youngstown is talking about?
Yes. Yeah, so in the early days of the Society of St. Pius X, Archbishop Lefevre took in some young American seminarians who had done some training in diocesan seminaries. And they did a few years at the seminary in Switzerland. And then they were ordained priests, and they came to the United States. They were assigned to the United States. They took positions of great leadership in this new society of priests. And they were basically sedevacantists. It was not Archbishop Lefebvre's position, but it was their position. And over time, their sedevacantism became more strident, and they rejected certain very small changes that were done by Pope John the 23rd to the Mass in 1962, because they didn't believe he was Pope, right? So if he's not Pope, he can't change the Mass up. So they rejected those changes, and things came to a head when Archbishop Lefevre ordained a priest, and he said, I want you to go to St. Mary's, Kansas. And this priest said, I'm not going there. And the Archbishop Lefevre was shocked. He's like, why? Why aren't you going? This is your first assignment. He said, because they say the 1962 Mass there, you know. And so the Archbishop was shocked. And effectively, he had to kick these priests out of the Society of St. Pius X, and they formed their own society. And also, by the way, I mentioned they took some of the properties of the Society of St. Pius X. That property, Oyster Bay Cove, belonged to the Society of St. Pius X, but they had put it in their own name. So it's just like a really ugly chapter. But Archbishop Lefevre was very trusting. He trusted people. He trusted his priests. But they were kind of pulling the wool over his eyes a bit, you know, by forming these seminarians to go against him.
How is the Society of St. Pius X reacting to this excommunication of the bishops? Now, does that imply that all parishioners are excommunicated? And all priests and parishioners are also excommunicated?
Yeah, that's what Rome is wanting to imply. That's what this Cardinal Fernandez is wanting to imply by this decree. I've called it the nuclear excommunication. I've talked about how the Vatican, you know, went into its archives and dusted off the excommunication howitzer. It kind of you know, really bombed the SSPX. But even people, there's been plenty of priests outside the Society of St. Pius X who said that that the faithful are not excommunicated. This does not have legal force. This document, this cardinal is very controversial because he's very progressive. He obviously is happy to have an opportunity to try to marginalize as much as possible the traditional Catholic movement in the church with this decree and this explanatory note. But it's clear that he has not really followed proper legal procedure. So lots of people outside of our group there are saying this.
And so are you just moving along as if this did not happen as a society and its churches?
Yes, we are continuing as normal. Of course, it's very painful, Chris. I mean, this is not pleasant for us to be considered the bad guys. And now when I'm out in an airplane or something, it's like, oh, hello, Father, you know, who are you with? I'm with the Society of St. Pius X. It's like, oh, you know, you're those guys. It's the ones who just got excommunicated, right? So that's not pleasant at all, especially because we believe that what we're doing is really important for the Catholic Church, holding on to the teaching, the authentic Catholic faith. So it's painful, and we try to offer it up to our Lord. We offer it up for the sake of his church, you know, for the salvation of souls. We try to suffer in union with him. But at the same time, we move on. The Vatican has provided a pathway for our people to get reconciled to the church. But, I mean, I don't think we've really seen much of anybody leave our chapels. Just things are kind of continuing as normal because of the fact that it's clear to everybody there's really a double standard. You can do anything, like all these ecumenical meetings, all these heretical things that are taking place, and you don't get punished. But you be traditional, and you have the worst penalties applied to you.
Yes, in fact, Dr. James R. White, who is no fan of Roman Catholic theology, as everyone knows, he even sees the hypocrisy behind this, in that there are apparently priests in Germany who are conducting some kind of blessing of same-sex unions, and nothing is being nothing is happening to them in a derogatory way. They're not being chastised or at all punished or stopped or excommunicated for this. Am I correct on this?
Yes, yes. And in fact, this cardinal that I mentioned, Cardinal Fernandez, who issued the decree against us, he was the author of this document, this notorious document that was issued under Pope Francis called Fiducia Supplicans, that basically said to Catholic priests, you can give blessings to same-sex couples. You know, wow. This is like an incredible scandal. He also issued a document that derogated from certain titles owed to the Mother of God. I mean, there's certain titles we give to her, we traditionally give to her, and he said these titles are not appropriate anymore. He's also the author of a document, a notorious document, Amoris Laetitia, issued under Pope Francis, which said that people who are divorced and remarried could receive Holy Communion. You know, when and again in the past, it's if you're living in a state of sin, you can't go to Holy Communion. So again, it all falls back to this false notion of the dignity of man and who am I to judge? And if they, according to their conscience, this is what they want to do, then of course we have to approve them, that sort of thing.
So have I been in error saying that it was Pope Leo XIV that has excommunicated your bishops? Is that not technically true, or is that an acceptable way of phrasing this?
It's acceptable in a sense that it was done under him. It was done by like his right hand man.
And is he really to the left of Pope Francis?
They're very close to one another. They're both from Argentina. After he got elected, Pope Francis elevated this prelate to a higher position in Argentina, and then he called him to Rome.
But he's an American, though, correct? Isn't he?
No, he's Argentinian. He's Argentinian.
Pope Leo the XIV.
So the cardinal is Argentinian.
Oh, okay.
The Pope is American.
Right. Okay, we got a little confused there for a minute. what are the lengths? It's hard to imagine for me, even when I am considering mainstream Catholics who are conservative, viewing the modern popes as being the true vicars of Christ, who are so soft on sins like sodomy that enraged a holy and righteous God so much in the Old Testament that he destroyed two cities over it.
Yes.
And how these men can still be considered shepherds of the flock and infallible. It boggles the mind of a Protestant, even those that are former Catholics like me. Can you explain that? What has to happen before you would say, no, these are not popes?
Yes. So, I mean, again, I think the history of the church is instructive in this regard, and even the time of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because when you look at the Gospels, Chris, I think it's obvious that the worst figures in the Gospels are the religious leaders of the Jewish religion. And in that, I think it's Matthew 23, where our Lord just basically goes on this diatribe against them, where he issues like 8 woes. It just goes on and on about how horrible these men are. But at the beginning of it, he says they have sat on the chair of Moses. They are sitting on the chair of Moses. So you acknowledge them, but don't imitate them. Don't be like them, but you acknowledge them. And you remember St. Paul standing before the high priest. He answered the high priest sharply, and he was rebuked. And he said, he was told, like, don't you know you're speaking to the high priest? And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was speaking to the high priest. So he was showing respect to him. So, I mean, Catholics always distinguish between the office and the person who is holding the office. So we believe the offices are given by God and they have the authority of God. But the one holding the office can't abuse that authority. And when they abuse that authority, then you don't follow them. I mean, you just think about the presidents of the United States. Some of them we like, some of them we don't like, you know. But regardless of whether we like them or not, we have to follow the law or else we get into trouble, right?
Now, going back to what we were discussing very early on in the program, how modern Rome seems to redefine, it doesn't even seem to, it does redefine what an anathema really is. And in its most true form, the way that the Apostle Paul meant it in his letter to the church at Galatia, it meant that they are accursed to hell. Is that what is being meant behind these anathemas of the Society of St. Pius X bishops?
No, I just really think the perspective is not the same today. The Pope's job is to unite all Catholics around the deposit of the faith, what has always been believed. And that is something objective. Like right before the consecrations that were done on July 1st, one of the things that our leadership did was to issue a declaration of the faith. And like this is a very detailed statement of the Catholic faith. Just say, this is what this is all about. This is what this is really about. We want to adhere to the faith. But unfortunately, what the modern popes seem to be doing is just rallying people around their own person to where there's a certain positivism where you say, look, because I want to do this and I'm in charge, you have to follow me. And that's just not the way it works in the Catholic Church. Like these ecumenical gatherings or the Assisi meeting or what have you. And there was a scandal with Pope Francis where he had this Amazonian Pacamama idol in the Vatican Gardens, you know, was showing respect to these pagan religions. Yeah, just because you're a pope, you can't make that right, and you can't bind Catholics to follow you. And if Catholics oppose you, you think about the way that Paul opposed Peter. You know, he says, I opposed him to his face because he was Judaizing. He was implying that the Jewish practices were still necessary in order to be pleasing to God. So Paul opposed Peter publicly. So we Catholics, we believe that we have a right to do that if the Pope is clearly acting against the faith.
And going back to the sin of sodomy, homosexuality, I have a friend who will remain nameless, who is a Roman Catholic apologist. His son was pursuing at one time becoming a Roman Catholic priest, and he was disgusted time and time again for the rebukes he received applying to Catholic seminaries, that he was too strongly opposed to homosexuality. Not that they were giving, to my knowledge, an open license to participate in the activity, but they were very soft on even the proclivity or the sexual desire that is homosexual, having anything innately sinful about it. Is the Society of St. Pius X any different in its approach about that sin?
No, definitely not. I mean, as you mentioned,
definitely not different.
I can't remember exactly the question. We're definitely.
I said, are you different in your approach? That's what I said. And you said, definitely not.
Modern church, yes, we are definitely different to the
approach, okay, all right,
of the modern church. It is one of those sins that it cries to heaven for vengeance. But, you know, effectively, we hold that there is a natural law. God has given us a certain nature that determines what is good and evil for us. And while we are meant to love the sinner and hate the sin, definitely. And so people are of homosexual, same-sex attraction, what have you. We want to try to assist them to live celibately and not to offend God in their life, and so they can save their soul. That's the main thing, is that homosexual activity is against nature, is against the plan of God. Therefore, it's offensive to God. Therefore, it must not be approved. But at the same time, if people, for whatever reason, have those tendencies, then, yeah, as a priest, I would try to give them spiritual means to try to fight against those temptations. Just like a heterosexual man has to fight against temptations to adultery or fornication or what have you, to viewing pornography or what have you. We have to follow the moral law as well. So we would try to help those who have homosexual tendencies to follow the law of God and save their soul.
Well, what if they, individuals, men, are they're applying to a seminary and desirous of becoming ordained priests, and they just make a vow of chastity or celibacy? Are you still going to accept them, even though they say, that is my proclivity, I am desiring sex with the same gender, and I don't believe God will or can ever change me? Are you going to still accept this person into the priesthood in the Society of St. Pius X?
No, we would tell such a person that the priesthood is not really for them. This is even the advice of the Vatican itself. And in the past, I think it's both post-Vatican II and pre-Vatican II, just those who have that same-sex attraction, the priesthood presents too much of a difficulty because you're always around men, you know. And so, yes, it's just too dangerous. And so it's not prudent.
Haven't they, for decades, though, been welcomed into the priesthood as long as they make that vow, which very often they break? The vow of chastity.
Unfortunately, many priests or candidates with same-sex attraction have been accepted, and the church has suffered greatly, especially with all the bankruptcies of dioceses in the United States, with basically priests with homosexual tendencies abusing, you know, youth, and then later on being criminally charged for it. So yes, it's as they say, it's not at all prudent to accept such candidates in the seminary.
What I mean, going back to the issue of what would disqualify a pope from being a vicar of Christ, if, like, for instance, suppose he was permitting the ordination of priests that were so-called transgender. I don't even believe that's a thing. I mean, people can have mental illnesses that make them think that, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But if a pope is allowing biological women who think they're men and who dress like men and perhaps have surgery and pharmaceutical procedures done to appear more like men, if he starts to ordain people like that, would that be something that says, no, this cannot be a vicar of Christ? It's really going back to the question of how this boggles the mind of many who are Protestants, and I'm assuming it boggles the mind of even those who are still Catholics.
Yeah. Well, this situation in the church is unique and mysterious, Chris. It really is like a passion. We compare it to the passion of Christ. It's the passion of his bride, the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And it is extraordinary that the church has been so faithful to her dogma for 2,000 years. I mean, the church has been so consistent for 2,000 years in her teaching.
When you say inner teaching, though, you're talking about that comparatively small core compilation of dogma, not the teaching that comes out from the mouths and speeches of popes in the modern day.
Yeah. I'm talking what Catholics are bound to believe, you know, the sort of the catechism material of Catholic teaching. So that has been very consistent over the centuries. And it's really speculative as to what would constitute the pope losing his office. But here's my take on it, because it's never happened. A pope has never been deposed. My scenario for a pope losing office would be, say the cardinals got together and they said to the pope, like, look, you are teaching something that is against the Catholic faith. And we as a group want to make you aware of this, and we want you to abjure this thing that you've said. We want you to go back. We can't correct this thing that you've said. And if in that situation the Pope, when he's being addressed by like his court, his papal court, and he says, you guys get lost. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm the Pope. I get to decide, so on and so forth. I think at that point the Pope would lose his office. Like if the cardinal said, "Well, you're guilty of heresy. We judge you to be guilty of heresy."
Well, we have about a minute and a half left. Do you have any final words that you'd like to say in defense of the Society of St. Pius X? After being excommunicated by officially the Church of Rome?
Yeah, I think as I mentioned, it all boils down to the teachings of Christ. We want to live and die adhering to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is God. And we believe that any denial of any of those teachings subjects us to damnation, any willful, you know, conscious denial of those teachings endangers one's salvation for all eternity. And that's a terrible thing. So we're doing what we're doing for the sake of holding on to those teachings, and therefore we believe it's justified to do so.
Well, I just wanted to tell you that I have enjoyed our conversation. I really enjoyed meeting you. I will pray for your salvation, and I know that you're not insulted by that. And I'm assuming you'll be doing the same for me. But I hope that at some future point we could even share a meal sometime. But it is refreshing to me to be able to speak so openly and honestly to someone that I don't have to tiptoe around issues, because I do believe it's more important to be obedient to God and to be more concerned about the eternal souls of people rather than their feelings. So it was, I think, a fascinating conversation.
Thank you. I really appreciate your kindness to have me on, Chris. And I'd definitely be praying for you. We want to definitely want to welcome you back in the Catholic Church one day.
Well, I want to thank everybody who listened, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.